We're thankful for weather of all sorts, even when it's a lot of snow and it's cold and windy, makes it harder for us to get around. We're still thankful for it and the opportunities it provides, which are maybe different than the nice days. So we're thankful for all the things that you bring into our life and the opportunities and the challenges. And as we look at this, Paul is an example of faithfulness tonight. We ask that you might encourage us with faithfulness in our own lives, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about faithfulness on Sunday morning and the difference between faithfulness and faith. And tonight I wanted to look at two statements that Paul makes and then kind of consider how these come about. And the first one we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians, which is written much earlier in Paul's earthly ministry, in chapter 4. He says, "In this way, let a man account or logically count us as servants of Christ." That we won't talk about what the word servant means there. It's a different word. And stewards or managers of God's mysteries. He says, "And furthermore, it is sought in a manager." He uses the same word there. This is the word we get our word dispensation from, except this is the person that manages the dispensation. "It is sought of a manager that he should be found faithful." And I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning briefly, that if you're going to hire somebody to manage your affairs for you, you want somebody dependable. I mean, if you're, like Ben was saying, if you're going to have somebody at the store and they're going to be handling cash, you want somebody dependable to not pilfer from it. You want someone that's faithfully going to count it. If you've got somebody that is a manager and is overseeing people, you want somebody that faithfully is going to show up to manage them, to oversee them, to make sure everything's being done so that the people aren't wondering what to do. They have to be faithful. Paul says, let a man, in verse 1, look at us as managers of God's mysteries. Secondly, in verse 2, he says, it's sought at a manager that he's found faithful. This is what you want. You want a faithful manager. Now turn to towards the end of Paul's ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, probably Paul's third letter, writes it probably around Acts 17 or 18, somewhere in that vicinity. Well, he's in Corinth, I guess, in chapter 18, so it'd be after that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 12, when he's talking about himself, he says, "I have grace. I have grace." Most of our Bibles say, "I'm grateful to Christ," or "thanks be to Christ." But literally, "I have," it's echo, the verb "I have," "I possess." "I have grace in or by the one empowering me," that is Christ, Jesus, our Lord. "Because," now here's why he had received this grace, in particularly, why it was important. "Because he considered or deemed me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And he doesn't say into the ministry, it's just into ministry, this ministry that he had. Verse 13, "one previously being a blasphemer," making false claims about who God was and what God was doing, "a persecutor," because he chased people down, "and an arrogant man." This word that's translated arrogant, it's actually, we get the word hubris from it. Hubris is a type of pride. But the Greeks used it of more than just the pride. They actually use it of a person that's abusive. So they're abusive, and their pride is kind of the cause of the way they abuse other people. They think they're superior, and so they abuse other people to let them know, "I'm above you and you're down here," whether they physically abuse them mentally or verbally. He says, but that's the way Paul was. So saying Paul was violently arrogant. "But I received mercy because I did these things ignorantly in unbelief." In other words, I really had no concept of what was really going on. There's other people that have been fully confronted with who Jesus Christ is and fully reject it. Paul had not yet been confronted with that. He was not confronted with that until Acts 9. And with that, then he obviously became a believer. But notice in verse 12, it says, "he deemed me faithful." Now, normally, to be faithful, you have to have a track record, right? You don't hire a person and after 1 week go, oh, they're faithful. Well, you know, everybody can maybe do the job well for 1 week. It's that second week, the third week, it's that daily grind you get on down the road. That's when it becomes difficult to really demonstrate dependability or faithfulness. So when Paul says he deemed me to be faithful, how long did it take before he considered him faithful? Well, let's go over to Rome, or Romans, Acts 9 for a moment. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're not going to look at Paul's conversion. We're going to look at part of the conversation with Ananias. And so beginning in verse 10 of Acts 9, it says, "And there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And he said, the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to a street that is called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings, before the people of Israel. I myself..." Now, so this isn't what Ananias was going to do, but this is what the Lord was going to do with him. "I myself will show him, will just put on display or explain to him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So he assures Ananias, "Oh, go to him. I've chosen him. I've decided what's going to happen. And furthermore, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for me." At the outset, he says, "I'm going to send it before Gentiles, before kings, before the people of Israel." And he's going to do all of these things. At the outset, the Lord knows what's going to happen. Now, we have a struggle in, as Christians, always trying to figure out, does God see a thing happen and then decide it, or does God determine a thing and that's what it comes to be? And oftentimes that comes from misunderstanding the word foreknowledge, because the word foreknowledge, from a human perspective, without actually examining it in the Bible, always looks like God looks out in time, sees a thing happen, and go, oh, that's what's going to happen. But then that makes God not really the one that determines what happens. He's just kind of letting people let things go and determines things based on what people are doing. So God really isn't in charge. In the word foreknowledge, and we're not here to do a study on foreknowledge now, but if you go through and look at the places of foreknowledge, you're going to have several places where you're going to see foreknowledge is actually about the fact that God's acquainted with it because God determined the thing. So he knows ahead of time exactly what he's going to do. He decided how it's going to play out, and he's fully familiar with it. It'd be like if I tried to talk cars and engines with Edward here, I would end up looking like a fool in short order because I know diddly about them. But Edward spent a lot of time wrenching on vehicles. There's lots of things he knows about it. And he might even say, oh, there's guys that have wrenched on him way more than I have. They know even more. But the thing is, he knows. When he might look at a thing, he knows kind of this does this, and this does this, and this is what you'd have to do here. You know that ahead of time. And that's what foreknowledge is talking about God. He's so planned it out that he knows exactly how all these things fit together because he put it together. It's not that he's looking out there. So when we talk about this, what's going to happen? This is what he's planned for Paul. It's not that he saw this ahead of time. But now from our point of view, how do you know Paul's going to be faithful? God knows he's faithful because God's going to do a work with Paul. And Paul is going to prove to be faithful in the end. In fact, in keeping with the verse we looked at a little bit ago in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said, "I've received grace and empowered me," if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me at verse, oh, that's why it's like I can't find my verse here. I'm in the wrong book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Let's go to verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not sufficient to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am." In other words, he says, I'm not what I am because I was better than the rest of them. He says, no, it's by God's grace. "And his grace in me was not in vain." That is, it was not without content. It really did something inside me. "But I labored," meaning I exhausted myself, "abundantly from above all of them. But not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, it kind of sounds like an arrogant statement. Paul says, "I ended up working harder than all the other apostles worked." Well, he says, no, really the grace of God did. And I really think that Paul is not being arrogant when he makes this statement about himself. What Paul is saying is the role that God gave him as the manager or steward of this dispensation, to dispense what it was to live by grace, what it was to be in grace, and what it was to be in Christ, because he's the one that gives us probably 90% of the revelation about how the Christian life chiefly is lived. The other disciples, Peter, James, John, and Jude, that write, they don't tell you anything more specifically about exactly how the Christian life is lived. What they do is they take from that and they extend out into other areas about how that's expressed. So John takes and expresses, how does that grace work out in the way that you love and deal with problems in the church? Peter's like, how do you deal with suffering because of grace? Don't misunderstand grace. It doesn't mean you don't suffer. So that's what these other men are doing. They're not actually telling you chiefly how to live by grace. They're taking what Paul said and they're showing you practical applications in particular situations. Kind of like the Old Testament prophets. They never altered the law that God gave through Moses. Moses was the steward. They just took what God said through the law and now said, hey, this is the way this you guys should be in light of this. And these are the things that are going on. Okay, so let's do a quick review before we start into this the next thing. That to me, this was just amazing looking at this for me. Number one. God chooses Paul, and Paul says God, he says a steward has to be faithful. And he says at the end of his life that he did consider me to be faithful, and he put me in ministry. And we went and looked at these other things where Paul says, I labored. But Paul says, when I labored, he says, I did so by God's grace. And it did a lot through me. And Paul said in Acts, Paul doesn't say it, but God says it to Ananias, that he's going to suffer a great deal. So, from this, I want us to look through some verses, and I'm going to try to move through these quickly, so try to keep up, because I want you to be as hopefully as impressed by this as I was when I was looking through these. So we're going to start in Acts 9. We're going to be in Acts quite a bit here. But Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus, ends up in the city of Damascus, meets Ananias, comes to him. And then it tells us in Acts 9, verse 19, and it says, having received food, this is right after Ananias lays hands on him, the scales fall from his eyes in verse 18, but verse 19, having received food then, he was strengthened, and he was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. But then notice verse 23, but when many days were fulfilled, the Jews plotted to kill him. The plot, verse 24, was made known to Saul that they were watching the gates day and night that they might kill him. And so the disciples took him during the night and let him down through a wall in a basket. That's quite a way to rescue him. But he's there for several days, quite a few days. And then they don't like what he's saying, so they're going to kill him. Okay. Let's go ahead to chapter 9, verse 26. And having arrived in Jerusalem, he was making an attempt to join himself with the disciples. Paul tells it in Galatians that he went down particularly to see Peter. And that was important for Paul's point. But associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid, not believing that he was a disciple in this regard. Look down in verse... let's see, where do we go from here? Verse 29 then. And he was speaking and debating with the Hellenistic Greeks, and they were attempting to kill him. Same word that was used of what the Jews were doing up in Damascus. But the brothers, having learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul ends up to Tarsus. And he's in Tarsus now, for he disappears for, we don't know, 6 to 10 years. We really have no idea exactly how much time passes. But we eventually know, if you turn over to chapter 11, that when the gospel goes out and gets as far as Antioch, which is up in Syria, that they send Barnabas. Barnabas, remember from early in the book of Acts, is a Levite that's a Christian. He's apparently a wealthy Levite that actually was giving quite a bit of his money to the church to help support the poor. And it says in verse 26, and having, verse 25, excuse me, and he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now this is a short distance. If you've never seen where Tarsus is and you look at it on a map, there, it's kind of like this up there in the Mediterranean, and Antioch sits here and Tarsus sits over here. So it's a fairly short trip across there, relatively speaking, okay? And he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and having found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about for them that they assembled with the church for a whole year and taught a significant crowd, and the disciples were the first ones to, in Antioch, excuse me, the disciples in Antioch were the first ones to be, to conduct their business as Christians. There's no word call in this verse. It's the word krematizo, which is word meaning to conduct your daily business as. And it's an active verb, meaning they acted daily doing business as Christians. And Christians didn't mean little Christ, or excuse me, didn't mean little Jesus followers. It meant little anointed ones. In other words, these are the first people, the first believers that are actually living the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit that you and I have is different than what the believers were actually living in the first part of the church in the years up to this. They were being overcome by the Holy Spirit where he kind of took control of situations. These are the first people to actually live it out after they've been there, but they taught them for a year. So these are the first people that really are doing this, which shows you that there was something in what Paul had for teaching, and Barnabas considered, he kind of remembers meeting Paul, and he thinks, this guy really would be good in this ministry, brings him down there, and the effect of teaching for years, these are the first people to really live like Christians. It's not that these people before had been living horribly. No, they've actually been great, but it wasn't Christian living as we understand Christian living, because they didn't really understand grace, and that's what Paul's really going to begin teaching in this context. So he's there now in Antioch. And if you turn over to chapter 13, chapter 12 is Peter being, Paul and Barnabas end up going down to Jerusalem with a gift. And while they're there, Peter's in prison. So they witness all that. But we get down to chapter 13 where they're back in Antioch. And it says, and there were in Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas, one of Paul's friend, Simeon, the one that is called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manian, the one that was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for a work to which I've called them. So you've got, he's looking at the church and he tells either these men or the church as a whole, set these two guys apart out of the other prophets and teachers. Set these two guys apart. I've got a work for them to do. So Paul and Barnabas are going to go out and they're going to begin this work. So in chapter 13, they end up taking off. And I actually went through and highlighted because I always have trouble trying to pick out all the places they go. But they end up going from Antioch, get on a boat. They travel over to the island of Cyprus, and they're over on Cyprus for a while, and then from Cyprus they end up heading up north into what we would know as southern Turkey, and they end up in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13, verse 14. This is where Paul has this really great long message where you really can see what did it look like when Paul evangelized. It's a good, maybe a good kind of rough outline for understanding a little something about how Paul approached evangelism. And so Paul goes down there and he preaches here in the synagogue. And a week passes between the first time and the second time. The second week, if you look down, we're going to go down to verse 50. In the second week when they get together, there's all these people from all over the city that show up, and the Jews are insanely jealous that they wanted Paul to show up. But when they see that all these people have shown up to hear Paul and Barnabas speak, they're like, it's kind of like, we've been here for years, and all of a sudden, what do you guys want to come to hear these guys for? And they get jealous of it, and they don't want to hear Paul anymore. They've never believed. They kind of got interested in what he had to say, but now, I don't want anything to do with that. And let's look at verse 48. But the Gentiles rejoiced hearing this, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and they were glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many and they believed as many as were appointed to eternal life. By the way, that's a good verse on the doctrine of God choosing, that he actually appointed, put people in order to believe the gospel. But not everybody believed, because not everybody was put in order. And it says, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the entire region. And the Jews then, they stirred up the worshiping women and the prominent people and the leading men of the city, and they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their boundaries. So persecution now, verse 50. So what we've had so far in here is we had Paul in Damascus preaching for a few days, persecution. Goes to Jerusalem. I think in Galatians he says he was there 15 days. 15 days in Jerusalem with the disciples, and persecution rises up, and they send him up or down to Caesarea and then up to Tarsus, which is his hometown, by the way. And the Bible never tells us that anything ever happened in Tarsus, other than that that's where Paul is from. So he's not apparently carrying on any significant, notable work that God wanted Luke to tell us about. He comes back to Antioch, just a little ways away, ministers. From there, he is sent out, and when he gets up in Turkey here, he has his first major evangelistic missionary work, as we would call it, or apostolic work, and persecution is raised up against him. And the result of that is, verse 51, and having shaken the dust off of their feet, they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And they come to Iconium then in chapter 14 in verse 1. And it tells us down there in verse 5, and verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, along with their rulers, to treat arrogantly, that same word that I used of Paul earlier, or that Paul used of himself in 1 Timothy 1, to treat abusively, arrogantly, and to stone them. So a persecution raises up here, and as a result, verse 6 tells us, and they fled to the city, Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and they're preaching there. And when they get to Lystra and Derbe, we are told in the things that happened in verse 19, and it came about that the Jews from Antioch, that is Antioch of Pisidia, not the city where Paul was sent out from, but the one where he ended up shaking off the dust, and Iconium, where the people wanted to stone him, but they fled. They won over the crowds, and they did stone Paul and drug him outside the city, thinking or supposing that he was dead. So we actually have this problem. Interestingly now, this is interesting. Paul's been through these cities. He had one city where they got him out of the city, brought up persecution against him and got him out of the city. Second city, they treated him abusively and tried to stone him, but they fled away. They get to the third city, and they actually are treated abusively, and Paul is stoned. Paul gets back up. It says, and verse 20, and the surrounded by the disciples, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the next day went out with Barnabas into Derbe. He goes right back into the city that he was just stoned in. And he preached the good news in that city. And having made many disciples, in other words, you know what a lot of guys would have done if they'd been stoned? Okay, I'm going back there. But Paul goes back in. And then they return to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. In other words, the cities where they also been mistreated, they go back to those cities in there, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and telling them, you don't get this in a lot of popular teaching in Christendom today. Popular teaching in Christendom today is like how you can have the greatest life God ever promised. And by greatest life, they mean rich, nice house, nice clothes, take great fine vacations, Not that any of those things are wrong of themselves, but that's what Christians want to hear. What do they say? They tell them to continue in the faith, and that it is necessary that through many tribulations that we are to enter into the kingdom of God. They are upfront with these people. Guess what? Part of the Christian life is suffering. It's tribulation. Christian life is not all flower gardens and puppies and rainbows. It's not puppies and rainbows. And so they continue on down through these things. Let's turn to we're going to skip over chapter 15 because nothing, well, there's a major discussion, but it's not to our point. Go to chapter 16. When Paul has returned, by the way, after going to Jerusalem to deal with the matter, he returns to these churches up there in these same areas, goes back to them, one of those being Derbe, where he finds Timothy, who had been saved on one of the previous ministries, and now Paul wants to take him with him. And he goes down here, and notice what we read in chapter 16, in verse 23. Chapter 16 and verse 23. Remember, there's a girl they cast a demon out of, and the guys get really upset. Businessmen in Philippi get upset because they've lost their income from this. And verse 20, it says, and they brought them to the chief magistrate, saying, these men then are actually stirring up or troubling our city. They're Jews. Now, interesting enough, Philippi didn't have a synagogue. So the people went out to pray by a river. We know that from earlier in the chapter. And it says, and they proclaimed then customs which are not, we are not free or without obstacle for us to accept these things, nor to do, because we are Romans. And the crowd then raised up against them. The chief magistrates, having torn their garments off them, were commanding them to be beaten. And I think I've gone over with you graphically that Luke writes this with an imperfect tense verb. The word commanding meaning that guy doesn't say beat them. The idea of the imperfect means it's something ongoing. So he says beat them, and they're whipping them. And when the guys kind of stop and maybe look over, and he goes, give them some more. And they beat him some more, and then he would stop, and they look, and he says, give them some more. That's the idea. In other words, the point is, Paul and Silas, really go through a real thrashing here. This is not a little minor thing, and I think none of us here would think that. But having all that happened to them, verse 23, and having then inflicted on them a lot of blows, they then put them in prison, turn them over to the jailer. This is what happens. Paul does end up leaving this city, and we go to chapter 17. Paul arrives in Thessalonica, in chapter 17. He gets to Thessalonica. And it says, and some of them were persuaded, and some of them were persuaded, and they threw their lot in with Paul and Silas, the worshiping Greeks, and a significant number of the prominent women. And the Jews became jealous, having taken then marketplace people, that is kind of, it's like guys that are kind of lazy guys, that they don't have a regular job, so they just kind of hang around the marketplace all day and maybe would get picked up for some day work. It wasn't a complimentary term in their world, is what I'm trying to say. Men that were evil, and they made a mob, and they threw the city into an uproar and stood beside the house of Jason and were seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And not finding them, they drugged Jason and some of the other brothers before the authorities of the city or the city rulers, and saying, these men are troubling. By the way, the same word that was used of what these guys were doing just a few verses back, they are here present. And as a result of it, they ended up taking, if you remember, a bond, a financial bond from Jason and these men that they have to put up, that if Paul speaks and causes any more trouble in town, guess what? You're going to forego the money. And I'm sure it was a substantial chunk of money. If they put up $100, they made you put up $100. None of us had sneezed at $100. That's something. But if you put up $100 bond and lost it, it wouldn't be the same as if they made you put up a $5,000 bond. So that's what I'm suggesting, is it probably was something substantial that you would really feel the pinch if they did this. And so as a result, Paul and Barnabas leave. They go down to Berea. And when they get down to Berea, if you look in verse 13, And when the Jews from Thessalonica knew that also then Paul was proclaiming the word of God in Berea, they went down there and they shook up and stirred up the crowds there. And immediately Paul and Barnabas, the brothers, sent Paul and Barnabas away. So they stir up problems for them and they get there. He goes down to Corinth, or he goes to Athens first, but then eventually in Corinth in chapter 18, chapter 18 and verse 12. And down there we have the people in Corinth that get wound up about what happens. And it says, Gallio being the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews raised up with one accord then against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat. And they proclaim, God ends up protecting Paul. And interesting enough, when it's all said and done, notice it says in verse 18, but Paul remained there a number of days with the brothers, and then said goodbye and sailed away into Syria along with Priscilla and Aquila. In the extra days that they stay there, Paul's total time in Corinth, I believe, is about a year and a half. It's about 18 months he's there. It's one of his longer stays. He stays for 2 years in Ephesus and about a year and a half here. If you go to chapter 20, let's see. He ends up having a problem, if you remember, in Ephesus, and I didn't record that. It's rather a lengthy discussion, but in chapter 20 and verse 3, he came at the end of verse 2, he came to Greece where he stayed for 3 months, and he was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, so he decided to return through Macedonia. That is, instead of going down to Syria, he was going to go up north through Macedonia, which he ends up doing. Okay. All of this to say, and I'm just going to give you the last verse. I'm not going to go through these last parts of this. I think they're all interesting. But when he gets down to Jerusalem, and the Jews get all upset with him in chapters 21 and 22, Paul, in front of this crowd, proclaims Christ. He doesn't go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody. In fact, on the one occasion down there, the centurion, or the military leader, actually sends a whole bunch of soldiers down there to surround Paul, because he watched what was going on. He literally thought the Jews were going to tear Paul apart. Literally. Pull his arms right out of his body. Which, that has happened in crowds. You get enough people pulling on things. And that's what he thought was going to happen. And so he actually sends a whole bunch of soldiers down there. And yet Paul, when he's given an audience before the Jews, guess what? He stands there and proclaims to them who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And then the Jews plot against him. And so the centurion, they put together a group of soldiers to sneak Paul out by night and run him down to the seacoast. They put him in the jail down there, and he sits down there in the jail. And then they're trying to get him back up, but they find out there's a plot against him there, and they stop. And Paul then speaks before them. And the last one I want us to look at is in chapter 28. All the things that Paul's endured, imprisonment, beatings, some of the things granted. We've been over some of the problems Paul brought on by himself. But some of them are things that happen simply because he's faithfully proclaiming what God gave him to proclaim. In verse 23 of chapter 28, and having set then for it, this is Paul has arrived in Rome. He's a prisoner here, but having set then a day for him, they came to him to his rented quarters that he might explain and testify about the kingdom of God. And was persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and the prophets from morning until evening. In other words, this is an all-day Bible study he's doing with these unsaved Jews, trying to show them who Jesus is from the Old Testament. Well, it says, doing that from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he did it from morning till evening. And the people some of them end up getting upset with Paul and marching out, tromping out. Now, we know from other things that Paul writes, he did suffer other persecutions. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul is The reason Paul lists this is because the Corinthians are listening to some false teachers, some false apostles, ministers of Satan, Paul calls them. They want to be considered just like Paul, and they're trying to say, oh, we're just like him. And Paul goes, oh, they're just like me. Okay, let me tell you what my resume looks like. And so he kind of goes through his resume, and eventually he gets down to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? I also. Are they Israelites? I also. The seed of Abraham, are they? I also. Ministers of Christ, are they? Oh, I'm out of my mind. I speak more in labors more abundantly. In imprisonments, Paul says, can they all say that they've been imprisoned for the cause of Christ more frequently? In beatings far more often. Now, we know of the beating in Philippi, but this says there were other beatings. We know they tried to beat him in Jerusalem on the one occasion, but then Paul turns to the Roman official, and he says, is it right to beat a Roman citizen? And he goes, whoa! And the guy goes, and Paul gets out of that one. But in beatings far more, in deaths often. By the Jews, 5 times. You want to know the beatings? He's going to delineate it. 5 times I received 40 lashes less one. That's getting beat 39. 5 times Paul endured that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only know of one from the book of Acts, but he says that happened to him 3 times. Night and a day I was in the deep. In other words, when they were shipwrecked, holding on to some wreckage, he's bobbing around in the ocean. In journeys often, in dangers of rivers, in dangers of violent robbers, literally is the word here, in dangers from the people of my race, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, in dangers from false brothers, labor and in toil, in watchings often, in famine and thirst. A lot of times he was hungry. He tells us that in Philippians. He says, I learned to be hungry. I learned to be content if I had a warm bed to sleep in and a full tummy, or whether I was sleeping on the hard ground and I hadn't eaten anything for days. Paul says, I learned to be content in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And besides, all these things that are on the outside, there's a pressure of me every day, the care for the churches. In other words, on top of all these are all outward things that have happened to me. He says, but on top of all that, which is interesting, he says, this is above all those things. Every day, I'm concerned for the churches. You'd think, well, you're thinking about himself. No, Paul goes, the thing that actually is one of the hardest things for him to deal with is every day caring for the churches. I can kind of relate to that. I've got one church that God's entrusted to me. And I would say probably a day never goes by that I'm not thinking of people in the church and the needs that they have and the things that they have. I'll be honest. When we have prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and if this is what God brings in, that's fine. But you know what? I look at a lot of people that are part of our church, and I'm thinking they need to be here. Because they need encouragement, they need time with other believers, but it's really easy for us to just go, I just don't have time for that, or I'm too tired, or you don't know the week. And I know what that's like. All of us have been there. See? And so I look around and I think, oh, these saints need these things, and you're concerned for them. So I can get this. Paul had started a lot of these churches. And then on top of that, I could relate to this. And I'm not saying you guys can't relate to this. I'm just looking at it personally is all I'm saying. Is that I know believers in other places, and I'm going, all the things they're not learning when they talk to me about things that they're going through, and thinking, they need to know this. They need to learn this, but they're not being taught that where they are. They're being taught this thing over here that isn't right. All of this to say, as we have thought about this tonight, when Paul talks about being faithful as a manager and being deemed by God to be faithful in what he was doing, that faithfulness, I think, is exhibited in the reason we went through all those situations that Paul was going through. It demonstrates faithfulness on Paul's part. Because Paul doesn't, and I'm not saying Paul never backs off. Paul had kind of a rough experience in Athens. We didn't look at that tonight. He had a rough experience in Athens. Nobody beat him up. But he walked away kind of with his tail between his legs by what happened on Mars Hill. And when he gets to Corinth, Paul tells us in you don't read it in Acts, but Paul tells us in Corinthians in chapter 2, I came in weakness and in fear and much trembling. The situation on Mars Hill shook him up. And when he got to Corinth, he went to the synagogue, evangelized for just a little bit. There was resistance and he quit. And the Lord had to show up to Paul and say, this is in Acts. The Lord had to show up to Paul and say, quit being quiet. I've got people in this city yet. In other words, there's people out there that are elect. And I want you to get out and do that work. Because I've chosen that you're going to be involved in reaching at least some of them. So it's not that Paul never, it's not like Paul was absolutely faithful in every situation. There are some times where Paul struggled with things just like we do. But when you consider how much he suffered, and he did, he suffered a lot. Just think what it was like. Just think, even if it wasn't the beatings and the stonings and stuff, just think of the fact of the resistance where people would run you out of town. Could you imagine that? If we had people that came around on Sunday and surrounded the outside of our facility and ran us out of town, said, we don't want you around here anymore. You show up again, we will kill you. What would that make you feel like? And if they did that to me, I wonder, would I be inclined to come back to the church and say, you guys just continue in the grace of God, continue in the faith, keep doing this thing? Or would I say, I'm not stepping foot in that town again? But Paul does go back to those towns. Goes back to those towns at least twice. Once in the same chapter, and then once two chapters later when he returns after going to Jerusalem, he returns to those towns. So he's faithful to what God gave him to do. That's, to me, a good illustration of what it meant to be faithful. He was dependable to what God gave him to do, despite faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful if everything goes right. Real faithfulness is demonstrated when it's hard, when there's adversity, when you have to do things and people don't necessarily run to you with open arms in every situation. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus, to the, now some of your Bibles are going to have the word believer, but it's the adjective faithful, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about people that are in Christ. They are in Christ as believers. It's the fact that they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, to the saints in Colossae and to the faithful brothers in Christ. When Paul uses this expression, to the faithful, he could simply be saying, you simply are dependable people. But I think there's something more that he's saying, because he attaches both of those to in Christ. Because I think that's showing you, from Paul's perspective, how is it that Paul was faithful? Paul remembered he was in Christ. And as he says in Timothy, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we were tonight, both of those passages, in both of those, he says, I received grace to be faithful. I received grace to abound in this work that God gave me. And in both these places, he attaches this idea of faithfulness about being in Christ. That is where we as believers can develop faithfulness. You want to be faithful? You could be faithful as a Christian because you're the person that shows up at church every time the church gets together. You could be faithful because every time somebody needs something, you're there to attend and help see that that thing's met. And we could go on and on. And of itself, neither of those are bad. But what if you do those things because you're being faithful in Christ, because you're operating in Christ, and because you're operating in Christ, you're enjoying the grace that God's given you in Christ, and that says, I want to take these opportunities that God gives. And when God presents these, I want to take advantage of these opportunities. And I want to do this. Because look at this grace. Look at what God's given me. And that's what I think that for Paul was one of the things he learned as part of his training by the Lord Jesus Christ, which we didn't really focus on tonight. So that impacted the way Paul lived. So that Paul was faithful, even in the face of adversity. And there's a lot of other people we could go through and look at other people that were faithful. We could go, Paul talks about Tychicus, faithful minister. Onesimus, a faithful minister. Epaphroditus, faithful minister. So there were other people that were faithfully carrying out the things that God had given them. We could even look, we go to the book of Revelation where you have a church over there. He says, you guys didn't deny my faith in my name. You didn't deny that. Even when my faithful servant was martyred, killed, where the seat or throne of Satan is. In other words, one of their people had actually been killed somehow or another in connection with the worship of Jupiter. That's that city, Jupiter, was Jupiter worship. But Paul doesn't call it Jupiter. He says it's the seat of Satan. And he was killed there. And the people remained faithful. So we can look at that and say, yeah. Now, the thing is for us, in the present, most of my life, to be honest, I haven't been running for my life. I seriously can't even remember ever being really threatened for the cause of Christ. I've had some people that have gotten a little upset sharing with them, but I've never been threatened. I've actually probably had more mistreatment at the hands of Christians that don't want to hear about the grace of God, and they get upset by it because they want to live by law or something, and they have gotten very, very angry with me over things. Not that I've always responded well. But all of us, probably most of us could say, most of us could say that we haven't really suffered to the degree that Paul did or these people did. That could change tomorrow. And it could change not necessarily that our country's turned upside down and the politics change. It could just be that we just end up start having an encounter with somebody that really, really is put out by our holding to faith in Jesus Christ. And they are set on making our life as miserable as possible. Sometimes it's just one individual. Sometimes it's more. The importance of faithfulness, as Paul refers to it, being found to be faithful and being sharing in that ministry, illustrated by Paul's life, the key being, as Paul said in those two passages, and he said to the Ephesians and the Colossians, it's because we're faithful in Christ, and that's where you're graced. And it says you learn to live by that grace, you learn to operate in Christ. Their faithfulness is going to be the result of those things. God isn't looking just for people that are just faithful blindly. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with that, with being faithful to those things, but he really wants us to be faithful because we're remembering and seeing who we are in Christ, and we're remembering the grace, and it affects the way we live with respect to whatever it is God puts in front of us. Comments or questions? I was familiar with these passages on Paul's faithfulness. I don't know. Hopefully this was encouraging and helpful to you, because to me it was amazing. I was reading through Acts and looking at, oh yeah, he went through this, and he went through this, and he went through this, and just kind of looking at, and we did a very quick survey through those tonight. We didn't look at even at everything that we could have said about Paul, but we looked at enough to get the point, really as a beautiful illustration of faithfulness. Because of God's work in his life. And that same work in Paul's life, same work in us. Paul didn't get a special work that we don't get. The work God did in his life, God does it in us. It's just a matter of whether we choose to relate to it or not.